After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, I'm sure as I read that passage about the coming of the Magi, or Magi if you prefer, it was really familiar. We all know the account of the Magi, don't we? If we come regularly to church, or at least if we come regularly at Christmas, we'll have heard that reading before. And the truth is, we don't know much about them. We talk about we three kings. We don't know whether they were kings or not. The word Magi, nobody quite knows what it means, except that they were people who studied whatever paperwork they had, whatever scrolls, and they somehow picked up some sign in the heavens, and they saw this star and they followed it. We know they were from the east. Maybe they were from Babylon. If you trace back in the Bible and you find people like great Daniel, of Daniel and the Lion's Den fame, well, it looks as though Daniel had lots of things that were foretold to him about what would happen, and maybe they were reading one of the scrolls that Daniel left behind hundreds of years before. The truth is, we don't know. But what we do know is that they followed that star, and if you follow the account closely, and you look at verse 16, maybe we can pull up verse 16. Is that possible? Matthew 2, 16. Through the wonders of technology. It may have been 2 years before they actually arrived. Don't worry about pulling that one up. There we are. It may have been 2 years before they actually arrived, according to verse 16. And what we are told is that they went to Jerusalem first of all, because that was the obvious thing to do. They have a conversation with evil King Herod, and then following what he says, they start to journey to Bethlehem. And this morning, very briefly, I just want to focus on what they did when they came to the Lord Jesus. We can lose verse 16. It's what they did when they came to the Lord Jesus. Do you know, it's so familiar, this reading, that you might have missed it as I read it. Let me just read it to you. Don't bother to look it up. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. By worshipped him, it literally means that they fell prostrate before him. They got on their knees in front of him. They bowed down and worshipped him. It's the kind of thing that you would do before a really powerful ruler, particularly in those days. You get right on your face, because one word from him and your head could be removed. So you get right. They got right down on their face and they worshipped him. They fell down before him. And you might say, well, I know the Christmas story. Of course they bowed down and worshipped him. It's the obvious thing you do, isn't it? But actually, it wasn't obvious. It wasn't obvious at all. I know they traveled a long way, and maybe it had taken 2 years of studying or whatever, but actually it was a ridiculous thing to do in the circumstances. Remember that their first stop on their journey had been in Herod's palace in Jerusalem, because after all, powerful people, kings and so on, well, they live in palaces and capital cities, don't they? If someone wanted to come and meet the ruler of our country, then they would go to London, our capital city, and they would go either to the Palace of Westminster, depending on your perspective, or they would have gone to Buckingham Palace. One way or another, they bow down before the Queen, and it's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? It's what you do. You bow down before a ruler. And even if he was a child, we know from British history that sometimes children can be kings, so that's no great mystery. But to bow down before someone who lives in a palace is normal. But he wasn't in a palace. They'd left the palace behind. They were in Bethlehem. I know we call it the city of David, but it's a bit like Chippenham, really. Bit of history. Nice sort of a place to live, but not much more than that. It's fairly likely by the time they arrived, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus had moved out of the stable and were living by now in a house. That's what verse 11 suggests, at least, that they were in a house. And it wouldn't have been a very grand house either. Joseph was, after all, still just a carpenter. And worthy as that trade may be, it wouldn't have been massively paid. They'd have been able to get by. So picture the scene. They're in a back street in Bethlehem, just like your street. They're in a back street in Bethlehem, and there would be dust and dirt and animals everywhere, because, you know, it's the Middle East and it's hot and it's ancient, and they didn't have fridges. And Jesus, still small, maybe a year, maybe a little more, wearing simple clothes. And suddenly these great traveling magi or magi with their presumably camels and donkeys and horses and their robes and their turbans and their flowing riches and they go down this back street in Bethlehem and they arrive outside a house and they've been doing it at night and the stars overhead and they ask around and they make some inquiries and they find out where the child is and they come up to the door and they knock on the door and Mary opens the door. And in front of Mary is this great entourage, literally a camel train. And as they see this toddler, maybe he was crawling, maybe he was walking, they bow down and they worship him. They fall prostrate on their knees before him. How ludicrous is that? It doesn't make any sense at all, actually. Maybe there were two of them. We know there were more than one. Maybe there were a dozen of them. All we know, I know we say three kings, all we know is that there were three presents. We don't know how many magi there were. But we do know that as they met him, they presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Probably the most expensive things that neighborhood had ever seen. Now, I may have shattered your illusion. You may have thought that all of this happened in the stable. Do you know, even if it happened in the stable, it's still the same, isn't it? Animals, mess, chaos, and gold and frankincense and myrrh. And it seems that they didn't hesitate to give Jesus these gifts, for they knew that he was the one. In other words, their eyes were upon him. Their affection belonged to him. Their riches and their service were at his disposal. That's what worship means. It means that everything I have is at the disposal of the person I am worshiping. It means to give someone their worth. That's where we get the word worship from, worship. The act of bowing as they did it was not a polite British nod of the head. Oh yes, nice to see you. No. It wasn't that. They got on their knees. It says that they bowed down and worshipped him. They fell on their faces, an act that meant that he is worthy of their obedience at their beck and call. Their search had been for him, and now they saw him, and they gave him what was rightly his. They gave him themselves. In fact, that happened again and again as people came to understand who Jesus was as he grew up. They came and they worshipped him. So Matthew 14, here are Jesus and his disciples, and they're in a boat, in a storm, on Lake Galilee. And he's fast asleep because he's tired, because it's been a hard day, and the storm comes up, and they wake him and say, "Don't you care if we drown?" And he sits up and looks and says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves and the storm stop at his word. And it says his disciples worshipped him. They put themselves at his disposal and said, you own everything, including us. The blind man to whom he gave sight in John chapter 19, when he found out who had given him sight, worshipped him, said, you are worthy of me and more. After he was crucified for our sin on the cross, at his resurrection in Matthew 28, the women who met him and found who he was, they worshipped him. They put themselves at his disposal and said, you deserve me and everything, everything. At the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where we read that he committed his disciples to preach the gospel to all creation and to make disciples. Well, his disciples, as they met him at the start of that account, they worshipped him. They said, you're the risen one. You are worth everything. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, Scripture says, let all God's angels worship him. Even the angels bow down and put themselves at his disposal. And were you to go to the end of the Bible and look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, behind the scenes, the control room of history, we're told of in that book of Revelation, it's clear that someday, one day, everything will worship him. Everything will bow down, prostrate, all of us, everyone, everything will bow down on our faces and say, you are worth everything. And particularly those of us who are Christians will gladly do it because we will recognize at that point, as we do now, I hope, that he is the one who has died on a cross for us, risen again from the dead, brought us back into relationship with God, taken from us the judgment of God. But roll your mind back to that first Christmas day, or the accounts of that first Christmas day, and everything that followed immediately around it. Here again are the Magi, these powerful people with all of their insight, and their response was to worship him. Today on this Christmas day, on this lovely occasion as we celebrate his birth, and the hope and the peace that are all wrapped up in him, we know much more than they did. We do. We know much more than they did. And what is our response? We know why he came. For them, it was in some measure clouded in mystery still. We know, you see, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who died for sin and rose again from the dead and will one day return in glory. The Bible is clear that that will happen. We know that he is the real hope for the world, that millions and millions and millions of people all over the world look to Jesus for their answer. We know, because the Bible is clear, that he is the hope for you and me and our future. He is the hope for our relationships. He is. You try to solve relationship issues any other way and you will always find humanity gets in the way, sin, self-centeredness. But those of us that are facing forwards worshipping Jesus will find that actually we can worship him together. He is the hope for our relationships. He is the hope for our marriages. He is the hope for our friendships, our parenting, our careers, our retirement, our lives, our death, and our eternal future. For in the end, knowing who we are loved by and serve, and knowing where we're going, puts everything else in life into perspective. Our real hope and security is not found in politics or economy or philosophy or military or education or, dare I even say, each other. Our only hope is found in Jesus. And the Magi knew that. And as people encountered Jesus in the New Testament, they came to know that. And I wonder this morning whether you know that. That is, in your heart this morning, on this Christmas day and beyond, are you willing to bow and put yourself at his disposal? To call him Lord and ask him to save you. And if you've done that already and you know him as Savior, will you call him Lord? And not just for Christmas, but forever. Because that's the message of Christmas. They came and they worshipped him. And so should we. I trust you will, and I trust we will encourage one another to that end.